Well, good morning, everyone. So this week, my wife calls me up and tells me she has found a great deal. Any of you like finding a good deal? Yeah, okay. Someone agrees. Yeah, all right. So she's down at the Abba House, which is kind of a store they sell things to fund their ministry, to help women. Yeah, a what? Thrift store. Thank you. That was the word I was looking for. Thrift. And she finds this basketball goal. Like a nice basketball goal with a good base and wheels, and it adjusts heights and everything. And we're thinking this would be perfect for Macon. It's kind of low. It's not quite full size, but it could get him by a long, long time. And I thought, wow. And it's like $30 or something. And they're usually so much more expensive. And I said, yes, Jen, let's pick that up. I would love to get that for Macon and shoot baskets with him. Problem is, of course, I've got to pick it up. So she reserves it for us, and I've got to go the next day and pick it up in my truck. And for some reason, I don't know what I imagined, but I did not come prepared. I said, I've got a truck. This will be no problem. Throw it in the back and go. I was not prepared. I get there, and I wheel it out. And, oh, by the way, Jen offered several times to come with me to try to help me pick this thing up. I'm like, it's not that heavy, hon. No big deal. It wasn't heavy. It was not the problem. The problem was I put it in the back of my truck, and this thing is minimum height of like 7 feet, and my truck bed is only like 5 feet. So no matter how I put it in there, it's hanging over the back of my truck. And it really becomes like the worst physics problem ever, okay? Because the base isn't full of water or anything, so it's kind of heavy, but not totally heavy. And the backboard and rim are kind of heavy, but not totally heavy. Actually, they're about the same weight. So anywhere you put it in the truck where it hangs over just creates a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? It's like a seesaw. It's just doing like this no matter what I do. And for some reason, and that reason is my wife, she always gets on to me about cleaning out my truck. And I used to have a whole box of bungee cords and tie downs back there. And nonetheless, I went and cleaned my truck out like a week ago, and I don't have a single bungee or tie down on the back of that truck. Yes, I'm blaming my wife, obviously. And so I realized this is not a great situation. No matter what I do, this thing is tipping out of my truck. And I decide, well, you know, she offered to come with me to pick it up. I didn't let her do that. And now I'm just in this situation. So I decided to go ahead and try it. And I don't know if any of you saw a short preacher on the side of Washington Street with a basketball goal that fell out of his truck just laying in the emergency lane. If you did, that was me. That did not go well. So instead, I pick it up, put it back in my truck, pull into the parking lot there at that beauty supply place, and just start making phone calls to see who can come help me. And Kevin Adkins actually was nice. He had put all of his bungee cords in a safe place underneath the like wheel and stuff in his in the back of his extra, you know, tire in the back of his truck. He had them all prepared. I had nothing prepared. And after that, we got it home. Only a little bit worse for wear. So I was really worried that I ruined $30, but I think it's going to be okay. I think we're going to get it up and going. I've got to go buy a few more bolts because they fell out, but nonetheless. So that was my excitement this week. Guys, pray for me. I'm not very smart sometimes. Last week, we started a new series, and we said we were going to make it a short one, but I wanted to talk a little bit about heaven. Something that someone asked me a few weeks ago, could I talk more about heaven and all the questions that they had? And I thought, you know, it's important to talk about heaven because there's a difference. There's a difference in how we all have pictured heaven growing up, sort of that generic version of heaven we see in movies and TV shows versus what we actually have in Scripture. And it's important to take a moment from time to time and remind ourselves of what the Bible says and doesn't say. And Last week, we talked about Revelation 21, and we sort of compared generic heaven versus biblical heaven. And I think that we hopefully did a decent job of sort of getting an idea of where the differences lie and trying to get ourselves back to what the Bible has in mind. So some of the differences. Generic heaven is what we think of as where we go when we die. But biblical heaven is at the end of the cosmos when Christ returns and things are set in place for all of eternity. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, to quote Revelation 21. Generic heaven is sort of unembodied, spirits floating about in the clouds. But resurrected, or biblical heaven, has actual resurrected bodies coming out of the ground and living on a renewed earth, come down, heaven sort of coming down to us. In generic heaven, the goal seems to be to escape this prison of the body and this deteriorating earth, to go to some more pure and spiritual realm. But in biblical heaven, God created the earth good, and He's going to make it good again. A renewed earth, set right, free from the consequences of sin, as we read in Genesis. In generic heaven, the way you get there is to be good enough to make sure that on that seesaw that your good outweighs your bad and you get in. But in biblical heaven, heaven wasn't meant for good people, it was meant for perfect people. In that sense, they have to be perfected through the process of repentance and baptism and living a life trusting Christ by grace through faith. Generic heaven comes from Greek philosophers and especially Plato and his idea of the body being a prison of the soul and escaping it to a higher and purer realm. But the biblical heaven comes from Scripture and starts on the idea that what God created was good and will be made good again. This has great bearing on how we think about the life we live here on earth, how we think about this earth that God hasn't entirely given up on, and about the process of recreation that we are now participating in by receiving the kingdom of God. But one of the questions we didn't get to last week, and that I said wouldn't fully be answered yet, and what I'm going to try to hint on today is actually this one question, but also a whole bunch of other little ones. But the question is, what happens after I die? Anyone want to know the answer to that? Yeah, me too. I'm sorry, I'm going to be honest, me too. The problem is that heaven, as we talk about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, is this end of cosmos event. But what happens after we die is somewhat less clear. And in so doing, we have to be gracious enough to know that we won't get all the answers, but diligent enough to look at Scripture to find out what we can. And so I'm going to try to talk about what that looks like. I'm going to try to give you a good theory, a good way of tying a lot of things together that a lot of people go with that I think is fairly compelling. But I'm also not going to sit here and tell you that I have all the answers. Anyone who comes to you and tells you that they are a preacher and they've read the Bible and they have all the answers, you need to run away from that person. If they say they know exactly all the answers of how everything is going to lay out after this life, they're probably lying. I'm sorry. But the truth is, God wants us to live in the tension of not knowing everything. And there's actually beauty and good in that kind of faith. So let's get into some concepts, and we'll try and do our best with this, okay? One of the words we often use to describe the place we might go upon death is, instead of calling it heaven, we could potentially use a biblical term, paradise. Anyone heard of that? Okay. It gets tricky. Most of the people who use this phrase, paradise, take it from the thief on the cross. So in Luke chapter 23, this is where we get this name. There's this story, right, where Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and there are two other criminals who are crucified with him. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Just think of the humiliation of prisoners, true criminals on his left and his right, and here is the Son of God right in the middle, right? It's an incredible image. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, there's some other things going on. We're going to jump down a few verses. And they get to this part of the story. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. That's Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. In other words, one of them is insulting, one of them is defending. It's this fascinating story. And then Jesus' response is perhaps even more fascinating. Verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is, when you arrive in the fullness of the kingdom of God, where you reign on earth, as we would describe as the end of time. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. Okay. So, granted, we don't know a whole lot of what this means, but we have a name. This man is going to die on the cross. Jesus is, of course, going to die on the cross. He will be resurrected later. But he says this mysterious thing that defies everything we really, truly know about Scripture. I mean, all that process of salvation that we lay out, where you're to repent and be baptized and read the Bible, go to church and do all these things. We talk about all of them being important and commanded in Scripture, and they are. But this man had none of those things. And he says, Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. It defies every bit of systematization that I would like to do as a pastor and theologian. The Bible is constantly convincing me that I'm not as smart as I think I am. That being said, we get this name for this mysterious paradise. And we don't know exactly what it looks like or what it means, but maybe, just maybe, it could be used to describe this period in between the heaven of the end of the cosmos and our own deaths. Maybe. One potential question you might have, and if you haven't had it, maybe you will if you think about it long enough. One theory would say that maybe we don't understand today as being literal, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Maybe it's not literally today. Maybe upon our death we go to sleep in a peaceful way, rest in peace, right? And then wake up and when Jesus returned at the resurrection at the end of time. In which case it will feel as though we had only slept and it is still today. That's one theory, right? The unconscious passing of time. The waking up at the end and saying, okay, today I am with Christ. That would be a not so literal interpretation of today. Or maybe there is a consciousness and a peace and a rest upon death that can be described as paradise. If so, can we find any other situation that describes this paradise, this temporary location upon death? For that, you've got to draw in more scriptures. So a lot of times what people want to go to describe paradise would be out of Luke chapter 16, same author. Luke chapter 16, we get a different story. And this one is a strange one, I'll be honest with you. But it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And a lot of people use it as a description of what this paradise might look like. And I'd say that's a fair guess. A couple problems we have is the story of the rich man and Lazarus a parable or a literal story? This is one of the few occasions in which that is not clear. Maybe the only occasion. Usually when Jesus starts a parable, it's very generic about everyday things. There was a plant, there was a king, there was a shepherd. In this case, there's a rich man. But in all of the parables, except for this one, we receive no names. No one ever has a name. The lost son doesn't have a name. The father doesn't have a name. The older son doesn't have a name. None of them ever have names. But in this one, there's the rich man, and then they name the poor beggar. And what's his name? Lazarus. So the question is this a parable or not? Someone has an answer. If it's a parable, then is it its intent really to give us then a description of the afterlife? I mean, it does, but is it intended to give us a full-fledged, accurate, and description of the afterlife? I don't know. It has a point all of its own. It's trying to describe the loss felt by the rich man who didn't take time to take care of the poor man. Parables aren't known for being literal tellings of actual happenings, but symbolic tellings to make spiritual points. But maybe it's not a parable. Maybe there's some real story going on here of a real person named Lazarus. Maybe this description of the afterlife is fully 100% literal. The problem is, we don't know. But if we're going to posit that there is a place called paradise, this would be about the best description we might have. So let's go ahead and read the opening verses of it. We're in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So someone who did well in life. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. A beggar, he sits at the gate because that's where people come and go. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. A couple things to note. Some translations say, instead of Abraham's side, say Abraham's bosom. And if, in fact, this is a description of paradise, then you have two different names here. Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, and paradise. But the theory is that maybe they are one. Notice that Lazarus is picked up and taken to Abraham's side, which, to me, and I just noticed this as I was reading it this time, is he taken in body or in soul? I don't know. Especially when it says that the rich man was buried. Let's go down to verse 22. The time came, verse 23. In Hades, where he, that is the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Okay, a lot of interesting questions here. You like how the Bible has such concrete answers to all of your questions? Okay. Number one, Hades. Did you see that? He said, in Hades. All right. Hades is a Greek concept for the place of the dead. Jesus may be borrowing from it, or he may be calling attention to something very similar that is real. In the Old Testament, we have something very equivalent to this. It's called Sheol. It is the grave, or the place of the dead. And it is also sort of a mythological way of thinking that might be real, but we're not sure if it is, but it could be. If it is real, it seems to be a part of the afterlife. In this case, apparently the bad part. Where the rich man goes, but Lazarus is separated from it to another place. So literally, it just means the place of the dead. Could be righteous or unrighteous people, but just the place where the dead gather. Now, is this literal or is this drawing from cultural concepts? I don't know. But in this case, it says Hades, which would be equivalent to the Hebrew idea of Sheol. Okay. Also notice, Lazarus and the rich man are separated by some kind of a chasm. The rich man who is in torment can see what Lazarus is experiencing, but notice Lazarus cannot what? see the rich man. They cannot communicate with each other. One is in a place of rest and peace and comfort after he had a hard life. The other one is in a place of agony. And that is about all we know. But perhaps, maybe, this tells us that there is some sort of a division, like the judgment day that we read about in a lot of other parables, where they're divided, some to blessing and some to agony. Maybe this is sort of what a lot of us mean by heaven. When heaven, I would apply more to the end of time idea, and this, I would say, is maybe paradise for those who believe. We're getting into a lot of gray areas, and that's what's hard about talking about heaven. That's why my title last week was, "What do you mean by heaven?" Because it's difficult. And we need to be okay with it being difficult. But the theory is that what the thief on the cross said when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," looks something like what Lazarus experienced at Abraham's side. That they are equivalent to each other. That where they are, there is peace and comfort. Where they are, they're not aware of the suffering of those who did not believe. Though those who did not believe may be able to see them. In so doing, there is presence. In this story, it's Abraham's bosom, but in the story of the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with who?" Me. Me. And after the resurrection of Christ, I see that entirely. That in this place of peace and comfort and apparently souls, awaiting the resurrection of bodies and the final end result, this temporary abode, there is the presence of Jesus. So do I have all the answers? No. But I do believe you should be comforted. At the very least, upon your death is a place of joy, comfort, and the presence of God. And that is something worth celebrating. Perhaps this helps explain in Revelation when the masses and throngs dressed in white are praising God all day and all night, having survived the tribulation. But of course, did we survive the tribulation? Depends on your interpretation of Revelation. It also depends on whether the chronology, whether that is the end of time or before the end of time. But maybe, just maybe, we exist at God's side and praise Him. Then there's peace in that. Awaiting the end time when our bodies rejoin us. Have I thoroughly confused everybody yet? Good, because I've got more. It is okay to not have all the answers. That's actually a skill that Christians need to work on. There is a lot of gray and a lot of untold, but God wants us to live in that tension. And to look forward to finding those answers one day. It's a beautiful thing to live in the mystery of God all your life. And to have peace knowing that that good God you believe in will take care of you and make it right in the end. When Macon asked me a tough question that I either don't want to answer or can't, Jen and I have a common response that we use. You know, if he asks us some really difficult question about Santa Claus and how he eats because he lives in the North Pole and there's no grocery stores up there, we look at him and we say, "What is it? What do you think? What do you think, Macon?" Was that Google? Well, that was Siri. Wow. That has never happened before. That was clear as day, too. I said, "What do you think?" And Siri said, "I don't have an answer for that." Wow. Turn your volume down. I don't mean to be overly cute. I know this is a serious matter. But when I say, when you ask me questions about heaven and I can't give you all the answers, I'm tempted to look back and say, what do you think? You study the Bible. You make peace with what you know about God. And you figure out what you think ultimately happens. And then live in peace and joy with that. Because that might be the most answer we get on this side of eternity. And that's okay. What do you think? I'd like to kind of, from here, move into rapid questions. You know how there's like a round at the end of a game show where it's just rapid questions fired at you? I don't know how else to cover all of the things that could be asked about heaven, but to sort of rapidly hit on several of them. You guys okay with that? Keeping in mind the difference in paradise upon your death, in theory, and eternity of heaven, New Jerusalem coming down to earth. Keeping in mind those two differences. Here's a question. What about angels? What are they? Okay, a couple of quick things. Number one, there's no evidence in the Bible that upon our death we turn into angels. I'm sorry. That is common in movies and it's common in a lot of other ways, but there's just nothing in the Bible about that. In the Bible, angels are in heaven, created by God, just as we are, and they serve the function and role of messengers. The Greek word angelos means messenger. It's like someone who would deliver your mail. But in this case, they're messengers between God and us. And so people like Gabriel, who's mentioned by name, is delivering a message from God to Mary about the birth of her son. They're messengers. There is no evidence that upon our death we become angels or that we receive wings. Wings are a whole other funny bit because not all angels in the Bible have wings. That's another imagery we've created over time. I'll tell you a very quick story. Where I went to seminary at Abilene Christian University in Texas, they have this big structure. It's sort of a prayer garden, but right in the middle there's this statue. And it's a statue of Jacob's ladder, which is a story in Genesis in which Jacob lays down for the night and he sees this vision of either a ladder or steps, and it's angels coming back and forth out of heaven to earth and back. And there's this beautiful sculpture of it, and they're going back and forth. And what always made me laugh, and I wasn't the first person to notice this, but something that the seminary students like to make fun of because, you know, we all think we know too much. Why do these angels have wings if they're going to take a ladder? It's a fair question, right? Because not all angels in the Bible had wings. But if you didn't, it would just look like a statue of men climbing a ladder, and no one would know what that was for. So they put wings on them. So there's a lot of interesting things that we've taken for granted. Another one, halos. Do anyone know where that concept came from? Halos comes from old ancient paintings in which when holy people like the saints or Jesus are pictured, they would put behind them so that you would know that they were a holy person, a sort of glow. And you can go back and look at these paintings and you'll see holy persons or Jesus and there'll be this glow right behind their head. And eventually that morphed from that glow into the concept of a ring around them, which became the halo of today. Again, most of our concepts of heaven come out of movies and TV shows and paintings and literature over centuries, not necessarily out of the Bible. So, yes, there is no clear evidence that we become angels. They are a separate thing from us. So there's that. Someone might ask me about ghosts. There is no real evidence for ghosts in the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying you can't, you know, whatever, but the Bible does warn us against divination. There is one story in which, in a very weird story in Samuel, in which a dead person is sort of conjured up. These are things that are condemned in the Bible roundly. I don't really see anything of ghosts. In fact, Jesus spends a lot of time after his resurrection convincing his disciples that he's not a ghost. He makes sure to let them know that, hey, I've got physical scars on my body. I am eating fish. You realize I am not just a spirit. I am a resurrected body out of the ground. I am not a ghost. He's very clear about that. But I don't see anything in the Bible to make us believe such a thing could exist. To go a little bit further, another second rapid question. Will I be married in the afterlife? The question is, apparently not. There's a story in Matthew in which Jesus is having a debate about an important question with the Sadducees of the time who don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And in their dealing with him, they come up with this ridiculous story basically to try to make fun of him. And they tell this story about this woman who her husband dies without having any children, and then the brothers decide to take on an Old Testament tradition of marrying the widow of their brother in order to continue a family for him. But that brother marries her, and he dies without having any kids, and then another brother and another brother, and by the end, she's married like seven brothers, and no one really has been suspicious of this of this woman yet. And then they ask Jesus, well, who's going to be married when the resurrection happens? They're basically making fun of him, really. They're trying to catch him in a joke because they don't believe the resurrection is a real thing. And Jesus comes back with this rather strange response, which people have paid attention to for a long time. But going to Matthew 22 and beginning of verse 29, Jesus responds to their ridiculous question this way. Jesus replies, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Ouch. And then he continues, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Notice he didn't say they would be angels in heaven. They would be like the angels in heaven, meaning not married. Okay, that is why in your vows, if you said vows, or fortunate enough to have said so, you said, "Until what do us part?" Death. Now, I'm not saying that you can't totally love your spouse and want to spend all of eternity with them. That's fantastic. I know Jen feels that way about me, I'm certain. But Jesus does make this comment, and so apparently, it's not obvious that all people will be forever with their spouses. What I can say is I think you can trust that you will be happy and satisfied and content and joyful and at peace. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but you don't have to answer all of those questions to know that all things will be okay. Another rapid question. I had someone ask me just this last week after my sermon, asked me about, should I be buried or cremated? Interesting question, right? We just said that part of the biblical concept of heaven is not just the soul, but the body coming up out of the ground. And this has been the tradition for a long, long, long time. And it's why some people are uncomfortable with cremation. If you go and you were to walk through a cemetery, you would find all the... I believe I'm getting this right. Hopefully I don't get this wrong. I think this is right. They lay them in such a way that if they were to sit up, they would see the rising sun. Is that right? I think that's right. Talk to Gina after church. She knows. The point being, it's the idea and the imagery of at the end of time, Christ returns and they sit up out of their graves and simply walk again. And it's a beautiful and interesting and fascinating thought. And because of that, some people are like, well, no, you can't destroy that body. Here's my problem. If God is capable, you turn to dust anyway, and if God is capable of reconstituting those particles, does it matter if they're all in the same box or not? Probably not. Not in my mind. God is capable of doing it, right? The reason cremation has become increasingly popular over time is that it's cheaper, it's quicker, it's easier, you have more time to plan for the funeral with the family and for people to get together. And for all intents and purposes, it's cleaner And there are a lot of people who are going more and more in the direction of cremation, and they ask me, is it okay to do so? My answer is, it depends on your motive and your belief at the time. Now, the Vatican Church, that is the Catholic Church, the Vatican says that you should not be cremated because it's dabbling in paganism, right? Because you sort of become one with the earth again, and you continue in through Mother Earth instead of relying on God and being reconstituted at the end of time. I get what they're arguing. But if your motive in your heart is such that you know that that is not the case, and you know God is capable of reconstituting all those pieces, and you know that you are going to be with Him in the end of time, I struggle to see why I should tell people they can't do it. So in my personal opinion, there is nothing in the Bible that condemns it. If it's the right choice for you and your family, do it. Just check your heart and your belief and remind yourself that you're not just a soul floating up, but a body coming out of the ground one day. And I don't care if it is scattered through the sea, God can put it together again. Anything short of that would be lack of faith, in my opinion. Is that a quick answer to that question? Austin gave me the thumbs up. All right. Any more rapid-fire questions I can think of? I'm sure there'll be more. Will I see... Okay, here's going to be a whole bunch of them, right, all at once. Will I see my loved ones? Will my pets be there? Will I have regrets? I'm going to just be honest with you. The Bible says little to nothing about any of this. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. I don't know how to answer all those questions for you. I suspect that if we are literal bodies, you'll be able to recognize a loved one. If that is in fact the way it works, and it's this society and economy, and we see each other, then that'll be fantastic. I don't know anything about pets. I mean, yes, people argue, well, do pets have souls and all this or that? But as I'm understanding heaven, it's not really just souls anyway. It's bodies, right? So what do I know about the answer to that question? Will you have regrets? I think not. I don't know how joy and peace could take place in a world in which there were regrets. Though I do think upon your entry there will be tears rolling down your face, realizing your own unworthiness to be there, followed by incredible joy and overwhelming peace. All I know is that the God I worship will leave us deeply satisfied, content, and happy, and an eternal rest that will for us be so worth every struggle we've ever had, that will make all of our hardship on earth look minuscule in comparison, that will fill us with a joy that we could spend an eternity and be happy and guided and free. All I know is that the Bible doesn't give us every detail, and that's okay with me, because at some point faith steps in, and I know that God will take care of all of these things. It is my faith and a skill of my Christian life to learn to live not knowing it all, and to rejoice in that, because there's so much yet to be discovered. Even if God tried to tell us what it all would be like, would there even be words that we could understand to describe the joy and the peace and the happiness to come? Probably not. Because we are so limited in our language and our imagination that we cannot even comprehend what is to come ahead of us. Heaven is a good and beautiful and right place, and we live in the joy of great anticipation. And if anyone tells you they have it all figured out, run. But read your Bible and ask yourself, what do you think? And live in the joy of a lifetime of figuring that out. That's all I can recommend. Here's my a little summary. We're talking about two different things. But we're talking about paradise, which is apparently this temporary abode that comes after death for souls, primarily it seems, until the end of the cosmos comes. And that period of time, that in between, will be this this full of joy and comfort for believers sitting in the presence of God. And really this is kind of a theory. I'm not saying I know it all, but this is a reasonable theory, piecing together what Jesus said to the thief on the cross and in the apparently parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But paradise is sort of a suspected answer. And then heaven is something different. It's this final and eternal destination for believers living in a resurrected body on a renewed earth forever in the presence of God, where there is no need for sun or moon or stars because He is the light itself. We get that out of Revelation 21. These are beautiful things to think about and to comprehend, and if you disagree with my take, that's fine. I'm doing my best to throw out to you the ideas that are out there and to let you decide for yourself. But I do want you to know that this is not something that should create anxiety for you. This is something you should rejoice in. Because I do know that there is comfort and goodness, that there is longing for what is to come, that what we have will be so much greater than what we have now, that there will be no comparison. That what we experience here will be forgotten, and what is to come will be our forever reality. So rest in peace. A couple of application points. Last week I suggested you spend time at lunch talking about generic heaven versus biblical heaven. Today I'm going to suggest you discuss what excites you to learn upon death. What questions do you have? What would you like to know the answer to? And I know that, you know, you're not going to come up with all the answers, but it's okay to ponder and question and wonder. Number two, I'm going to suggest that you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That is out of Luke chapter 16. I would have put it on there, but I ran out of space. Sorry. In Luke chapter 16, we get this story, apparently maybe a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we get this picture of the afterlife. And number three, and I can't emphasize this enough, relax. Relax with the questions. Relax with the worry, the anxiety. Relax. Because you will be comforted. You will be content. And you will be happy in ways that simply cannot be described. That is the picture the Bible gives us. And that is all it intends to give us, I'm afraid. There is goodness awaiting us from a good God. And that's enough to relax and be happy. Guys, this is a very short series. There are other things we could get into, but they get so out there and hard that I'm not sure I really want to do that on a Sunday morning. Maybe a midweek evening study. But I think this is what we really need to know for now. And if you want to look into it on your own, please do. These discussions are fascinating, but in the end, what really matters is that you are taken care of, that those who put their trust in Him have nothing to fear, and that is what we rest upon. Thank you guys for hearing me out on heaven. I hope that it was helpful, or at least opened up a spring of thoughts for you to study and explore on your own, and have just a little bit more faith in where God is taking us next. If you will, bow your heads. God, I thank You for loving us enough. I pray that we will know that what is to come is not a reward for being good, but a gracious gift from a God who knows we're not good enough, who in fact gave up everything to cover that gap, that we might be with Him forever. You have written this entire story from beginning to end of how You lost people in the first sin and how You've reclaimed them throughout all of history, and will one day be with them again at the end of time. That is what we celebrate and rejoice over and await. Because God, we are all looking forward to heaven. Save our souls, Lord, for only You are able. Amen.